You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, welcome to this breakout session on practical service. Thanks so much for joining us. I'm so glad that even this way we could spend this time together. If not in person, this is we can at least do this. So if we haven't met, my name's Scott. I am a pastor in West LA at Cornerstone Church of West LA, and I'm excited to dive into God's Word and look at really the nature of interpersonal ministry and how we can continue to shape our biblical counseling to reflect what God has designed and what he's given us in his word. So as we jump in, actually, as we start, I want you to start by just closing your eyes for a second. Even there, even sitting wherever you are in your living room or in your church or in your bed, just close your eyes for a second. And I want you to picture yourself providing biblical counseling to someone. I want you to picture yourself biblically counseling. I want you to picture yourself bringing truth to bear on the suffering or the sin that somebody is experiencing. And as you think about that moment, I want you to notice the context that you picture yourself in. Are you sitting or are you standing? Are you outside or inside? Are you in a family room or are you in an office? Where are you at? And what does that ministry look like? If you haven't already, you can open your eyes. And I don't know exactly what you pictured, but I'm afraid that within the biblical counseling movement, we can tend to picture and put our biblical counseling in increasingly formalized contexts. I'm afraid that within the biblical counseling movement, the most common posture we imagine when providing biblical counseling is like sitting across a desk from someone in an office. Or even if we're not sitting across a desk, we're at least in like a nice office space, right? That maybe it's a counseling office, maybe it's got some nice chairs or a couch or whatever, but it's in that sense a professionalized, more formal space. Which I think as biblical counselors begs the question, is that not just the content of what you're delivering, but is the context in which you're ministering, is that what Jesus had in mind when he gave us this one another ministry? Right? And if that's probably not exactly what was in his head when he was picturing, where did we get these contexts from? Where did we get the expectation to stand sitting across a desk from? Where did we get the expectation of nice counseling offices from? And how does that compare to how interpersonal ministry has been done throughout the history of the church? How does that compare to how interpersonal ministry is done in most places across the world today? And if Jesus didn't specifically intend for the vast majority of interpersonal ministry in the deepest parts of interpersonal counseling and ministry to take place in these more formalized modern contexts, then where did we get these expectations from? If you've heard me speak at ACBC conferences before, you may have heard me say this, but I'm afraid that too often, while we've fought to keep secular content out of our interpersonal ministry and prioritize biblical content, I think that sometimes what we haven't thought as much about keeping secular context, avoiding secular context, or in trying to be increasingly biblical in the context in which we provide ministry. You see, in the secular world of psychology or therapy or counseling, the relationship between a counselor and a counselee is most fundamentally a professional relationship. This is why it almost always has to take place in professional settings, like offices. This is why it's defined by professional boundaries, by professional expectations. And don't get me wrong, I don't mean to demonize that at all. I think there are all sorts of aspects of a formal relationship that can be really helpful when digging in and seeking to address our deepest hurts and sin. But the biblical counseling relationship is fundamentally different than the secular professional relationship. If secular relationships, the secular counseling relationship is fundamentally a professional relationship, in biblical counseling, the relationship between a counselor and a counselee is most fundamentally a spiritual relationship. Right? You're not relating to one another fundamentally as expert and client. You're relating to one another most fundamentally as brother and sister in Christ. And that most fundamental dynamic should inform not just the content of our ministries to one another, but it should also inform the context in which those ministries take place. And for the record, I I'm not against counseling in offices, right? We have multiple offices for that purpose here in our church building. But the problem is when we adopt the way the world does things without careful evaluation of the cost, without carefully evaluating what does that bring with it? And we end up imbibing these formal boundaries. We end up imbibing these professionalized relationships. And I think sometimes then it skews what the biblical counseling relationship is ultimately supposed to be. And some of the key components that are supposed to be present in it. So as a result, my goal in this session is kind of to deformalize our biblical counseling relationships, at least just a bit. And you're not because intentional, prepared, private discussions aren't a part of the biblical counseling relationship. They are, and they're incredibly important, and we can't run away from those. But because I genuinely believe that in addition to that, less formal, more spontaneous, practical acts of service are also a necessary component of the biblical counseling relationships. We see this in scripture, but speaking and serving are really just two sides of the same ministry coin. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter 4. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes you might read this and think to yourself, well, man, it sounds like they're saying that some people are called to speaking ministries and some people are called to serving ministries and they should just do those specific things. But that would fly in the face of all the different instructions and that we are all given. Right? Every Christian is given the instruction to speak the truth in love to one another. Every Christian is given the instructions to all sorts of service-related, practical one another's. Even just in this passage, right before what I just read in verse 9, Peter instructs them to be hospitable to one another. Everyone, be hospitable to one another. And then when we read through the New Testament, we see all sorts of other practical one another commands that are a part of our life as Christians and ought to be a part of our relationship with others as biblical counselors. Right? Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:15, rejoice and weep with one another. Romans 16:16, show physical affection for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, care for one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, forgive one another. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Colossians 3, bear with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, seek good for one another. 1 Timothy 2:1, pray for one another. Now, as you've inevitably learned here as a part of the biblical counseling, whatever amount of biblical counseling training you have received, or even just, I'm sure, in this conference this year, speaking the truth in love to one another isn't just for experts. It's the responsibility of every Christian. And in the same way, serving one another isn't just for some people. It's the responsibility of every Christian. And it ought to be and it's a necessary component to biblical counseling, to biblical personal ministry, to biblical discipleship and soul care. And when we don't prioritize serving one another in our ministry, in our gospel care, I think we can subtly communicate that Christians shouldn't need practical help. Maybe Christians need the truth and they need to be reminded of the truth, but they shouldn't need practical help. They should be able to apply it and live it out and do it on their own. But that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of the New Testament. Right? God's called us together as a body to help and to support one another, to remind one another of truth, to speak truth to one another and to serve one another, to bear with one another, to bear one another's burdens and come alongside one another. Like, we can inadvertently sometimes communicate that either Christians shouldn't need help, or I'm too important as your counselor to provide it. But in the pages of Scripture, we recognize that we don't have better things to do than to watch someone's kids or help fix a leak or help download an app or give someone a ride. That's a part of life with other people, which really is what the biblical counseling relationship ought to be all about. I want to look at the example of Jesus. Right? How did Jesus live this out? Was he beyond the service? Did he see, look at people and say, like, you need truth, but you don't need practical help? No, he was constantly serving and walking with people, helping them practically in addition to speaking the truth in love. And I think about, again, that picture in my head of me providing biblical counseling, of the moments of biblical counseling in my life, in my ministry, my hope is that as I grow, as I continue to learn, as I continue to pour my life out for others, that my biblical counseling will look more and more and more like a picture of Jesus and less like a picture of Freud. And I think that to do that, we need to think not just about the content of our ministry, but the context and the way it manifests as well. Think about Jesus at the climactic moment of his ministry, right? When he was with the disciples and their entire lives, their entire ministries, really all of salvation history was coming to a head, and they sat down for a meal. They sat down for the Passover meal just before Jesus went to the cross, and Jesus took this moment, one of his last moments with his disciples, not to just teach them more, but also to serve them. And in fact, actually, to teach them through serving them. So instead of spending his time simply talking to his disciples, simply giving a lecture to them about the importance of humility or about how they're supposed to live that, he himself served them. He rose from the table and he washed every single one of his disciples' feet. I think we usually blow past this scene because it's mentioned so quickly in Scripture, but just picture what was going on, what happened in this moment. Right? Inevitably, it took some time. It wasn't just like 10 minutes. There's 12 of them. He was probably at this for an hour or longer as he got down on his knees and washed the first disciples' feet, wetting them, getting the dust off, getting the dirt and the mud and the dung off of them, rinsing them, drying them, and then going to the second disciple's feet and doing the same thing over again. And then the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth, and the 10th, and the 11th, and the 12th, And in there, having time to get in an argument with Peter about what was going on, he humbled himself and served them, did an act of service, an act of kindness. So something that needed to be done that would bless them practically, in addition to the truth he was speaking to them. And then we read in John chapter 13, starting with verse 12, he says, John writes, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. It's so interesting that the washing of the feet, it wasn't him telling them that he wasn't their teacher and Lord. It was him showing them what a teacher and Lord looks like, and that the role of teacher involves being a servant. That the role of speaker of truth involves also being a servant. And he says, the reason I've done this is both to serve you and to provide you with an example so that you will go, so that this is what your ministry will look like. So that you, when ministering to others, when caring for others, when speaking the truth in love to others, when you reminding others of the gospel, that your ministry will look like this: practical, humble, sacrificial, and servant-shaped. And not just servant-shaped theoretically, like, oh, I'm gonna sit here and talk to you as a servant. No, but servant-shaped practically, in the very real dirty hands nature of his ministry and of his humanity. And so Jesus tells his disciples, I am a teacher and a servant. If you're going to emulate me, you must also be a teacher and a servant. And it strikes me. It makes me want to ask the question, how might my biblical counseling be different if in that relationship I saw myself as both a teacher and a servant? How might your biblical counseling be different if every time you're meeting with someone, every time you connect with them, every counselee that comes your way, you relate to them as a teacher and a servant? And right after teaching this to his disciples, Jesus didn't just stop his service there, right? He then goes to the ultimate act of service. He then, after that, goes to the cross and sacrifices his life, takes on their punishment for sin, is crucified for them. He did the ultimate act of sacrificial service. Right? The cross wasn't just helpful words. It was a sacrificial act of substitutionary service. And in reflecting on that ultimate act of service, John, in 1 John 3, writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we, if we're going to be teachers and servants like him, he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And if you take anything from this session, actually, I know that maybe, you know, watch, I don't know, you've been watching for like 20 minutes now, and I know how this can be with videos that are like an hour long. There's always portions that you're like, oh, I zoned out. That's okay. I love you. It happens to all of us. If you zoned out, zone back in. Just right now, just for this. If you don't catch anything else, catch this. God is calling us. I just want you to hear that God is calling us in our biblical counseling to follow the example of Jesus and to hear the words of John here in 1 John 3. That this exhortation ought to shape our biblical counseling. Little children, let us not love simply in word or talk. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's not that we don't talk, but it's that our love is manifest as well. Not just in truth, not just in conveying truth, but in deed, in practical service, in actions, in sacrificial actions for those we're ministering to. Stepping outside of the formal structures and making sure that our biblical counseling looks like Jesus. But I don't want to just leave us there in the theoretical world, because I want to get practical with you. I want to think about and talk about what does that even mean? What does that actually look like in our relationships? And so as we do that, I want to look at three ways then we can serve those we're ministering to. These aren't exhaustive. There's all sorts of different ways, but these are categories that I think may even just help you think through your relationships and ask yourself, how am I loving and engaging practically? Am I loving in deed as well as truth? And so let's start with, I think, the first way we can love and serve those we're ministering to is by sharing what we have. God calls us to share what we have. Christian love seeks to meet others' physical needs in addition to their spiritual needs. Right? The Christian worldview teaches us that we are embodied souls. You can't separate our physical body in this life from our spiritual souls. Therefore, an act of love towards the body is an act of love towards the soul. As I mentioned earlier, all too often, I think we adopt this formalized ministry structure of the world. In the world, you need to be ministered to by someone with strict boundaries. In the world, you have strict appointments and allotted times for your relationships. In the world, you're encouraged not to get too involved, but to stay objective. In the world, the one receiving care gives money to the one giving care. But in Jesus' upside-down kingdom, as usual, everything's reversed. In Jesus' upside-down kingdom, we are called to intimate and close relationships with those we're ministering to. Personal relationships. In Jesus' upside-down kingdom, we're called sometimes to not take money, but to give it in addition to our care. We're called not to protect ourselves and to stay objective, but to lay down our lives for one another. Caring for brothers and sisters in Christ is designed to cost you. It may cost you time. It may cost you energy. It may cost you money, but it cost Christ so much more. And he says that I'm calling you to follow me. Makes me think of the end of Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I love this passage. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. There's so many great phrases here that stick with me. I wish we could walk through the whole thing. But Paul is talking specifically, first of all, we have to look at, Paul's talking specifically to those of us who are rich in this present age. Right now, all those who are in Christ are rich in spiritual blessings, right? We're all rich in the age to come, but God has also seen to it that some of us are rich in this present age. And the reality is if we can afford this conference compared to the bulk of the world, he's talking to us. He says that God then richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And I love this because he's not demonizing money or wealth. There's a purpose of blessing that he explicitly intends for it. And his explicit intention is for us to enjoy it. But he then goes on to highlight how we can get the greatest joy from it. And it's not by using it selfishly. It's not by looking at all the different ways we can spend it on ourselves. He says it's by being good, or by doing good, by being rich in good works, and being generous and ready to share. And I love that phrase. I love this phrase, generous and ready to share. It helps us see that our sharing and our sacrifice isn't meant to just exist in a vacuum. It's not just something we check off the box and then go on with the rest of life. It's not just sharing for the sake of sharing. It's not just making our tithe and then going on and doing whatever we want with the rest. Biblical sharing is essentially, he says, eager generosity, right? Being ready to share, generous and ready to share. I love this picture of just eager generosity. It's as though, it makes me think of like our possessions are like an arrow. Our possessions are like an arrow, and he wants us to live life just with the bow constantly drawn, looking for opportunities to deliver what he's given us to others. And as soon as one goes out, he wants us to reload and just ready. Where is there a need? Where can I bless someone else? How can what God has given me be a blessing to those I'm ministering to those I am around, to those I see? How can I be a conduit of his love, a conduit of his blessing to everyone around me? Just being generous and ready, constantly ready to share, which includes with those we're counseling biblically. Constantly on the lookout, not just for what truth I might give you, not just for what gospel reminders you need to hear, although those have to be there, but also for what ways practically I can share what God has given me with you. Makes me think of the Good Samaritan, right? Whenever we see physical needs, and sometimes the most common places we will see them is in the lives of those we're counseling, in the lives of those we're ministering to. Whenever we see practical needs, God intends us to give, to share, to love in deed as well as truth. And of course, what we will inevitably share will be tied to what God has given us. If somebody needs a car, you can't give them a car if you don't have an extra one. Some of us will share our possessions because God has entrusted us with space or resources. Some of us will share our money because God's entrusted us with more than we require. Some of us will share our energy because we've been entrusted with certain abilities. All of us can share our time since we've each been given 24 hours in every day. There's no way to save it up. This is what we have. Over the years, I've seen this take all sorts of different forms, right? You probably have too. I mean, just think about the vast majority of the relationships and the things that take place in your local church, right? Buying a meal, lending a car, watching some kids, forgiving a debt, inviting someone to live with you for a certain amount of time, right? It may last a few minutes. It may last a few years. But if our biblical counseling is going to be biblical in form, not just biblical in content, then sharing what we have with others ought to be not an occasional part of our biblical counseling. It ought to be a regular part of our ministry to others. In addition to sharing what God has given us, another second practical way that we can serve others practically is sharing what we know. Just not just teaching truth, but also just teaching practical wisdom. Not simply sticking to only spiritual truth, but sometimes giving practical wisdom because that's what's most needed in a particular moment. Obviously, this will include the teachings and truth of Scripture, but as we seek to love and genuinely come alongside others, it will inevitably involve also teaching practical wisdom, right? A couple might need to be taught how to carve out 15 minutes just to talk to one another. A teen may need to be taught to install accountability software on their computer. A young professional may need to be taught how to use or follow a budget. An elderly friend may need to be taught how to order Uber or Lyft. Scripture provides us with all sorts of different examples of the blessing that can be brought by practical wisdom, practical tools or practical wisdom. In Proverbs, we find all sorts of practical wisdom. Like the reminders of the truth in Proverbs 19:19, to allow people to suffer their consequences, right? A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. The wisdom of the outcome of diligent work in 28:19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. The foolishness of self-promotion in 25, 6, and 7. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. The benefit of slow and steady investment strategy, 13:11, right? Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. These are just practical wisdom, practical truths that help and can be a blessing to others, that aren't fundamentally about the gospel, aren't fundamentally about commands, but are simply practical wisdom that we can help people with too, whether giving them the truth, the practical wisdom, or helping them to learn it. Even in the New Testament, we find the example of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, offering practical wisdom to Timothy about his digestive problems, right? In 1 Timothy 5, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Obviously, Paul was not trying to establish wine as the go-to solution for digestive problems for Christians. Right? In love, he was simply providing practical wisdom, practical advice to a good friend. And probably the best way to think about teaching practical wisdom is that it's most often just the delivery of common sense. And the problem with the need for common sense in our world is that it's all too often not that common. Could the person you're counseling use help, use some wisdom in managing their finances, either wisdom or just practical tools? Could they use some problem-solving skills at work? Could they use some breathing techniques when their body is just overcome by stress? Could they use some help getting a good night's sleep? Could they use a new workout routine or a diet to help live out the life they know God's called them to live? Just because the greatest thing we have to offer is gospel truth doesn't mean it's the only thing we should ever offer. Your discipleship of your children doesn't stop at the gospel. You also teach them all sorts of practical things. And our discipleship of those we counsel shouldn't stop at the gospel either. It should start there. It should be rooted there. It should come back there again and again, but it doesn't have to be limited there. Love pours ourselves out for others, and it seeks the good of others. And while the biblical counsel of gospel transformation must be at the heart of what we're offering in biblical counseling, sometimes practical wisdom, sometimes practical tools will be necessary to remove barriers to them applying the truth they're learning in Scripture, to them applying and living out the life God's called them to live. And even if you don't then have knowledge or expertise or capacity to offer them the practical wisdom they need, remember, biblical counseling is also it's a community endeavor. This is why biblical counseling belongs in the local church, because in the local church, you have all sorts of different gifts, all sorts of different knowledge, all sorts of different biblical knowledge, and all sorts of different practical knowledge that those you're ministering to can benefit from. Sometimes the act of practical service that you do may simply be connecting your counselee with someone who can teach them the practical wisdom they need. As a pastor, I do this a lot. I can't be everywhere for everyone, but I can connect people with others that can teach them, that can be a practical blessing. So the first way we can, one way we can practically serve one another is through sharing what we have. And secondly, we can love others by sharing what we know. And a third way we can practically serve one another is by pursuing them in love. So let's talk about Matthew 18 for just a minute, right? Matthew 18 is kind of a famous, it's a go-to passage for all sorts of different reasons. But what takes place in Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17 is, I think, most often referred to as church discipline. But I think that actually, if you were to be reading through the Gospel of Matthew and come across verses 15 to 17, and someone were to ask you, and you'd never read it before, you'd never heard about it before, and somebody were to ask you, what are the principles, what's the point of these verses? I'm not sure that you would say, oh, the point of that is the need for the church to give discipline. Although that's a part of it, and I get what's going on there. I think actually the more fundamental principle at work there, I think the more striking principle that ought to guide us from Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is actually would probably more accurately be described as church pursuit. It's not about the church sitting here and disciplining people. It's about the church pursuing people. It's about the church chasing after people. Let's read it right here. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. See, pursuing someone, especially when they're in sin, is the natural outflow of genuine love. So when someone you love sins against you, you pursue them and you tell them about their sin. In my own life in ministry, I found this to be usually a series of conversations. It's not just one conversation where you go and tell them about your sin, right? You're talking about it. You're wrestling through it. It's a whole series of conversations. You're imploring them to see and understand the depth and the magnitude, the reality of their sin. But it's not just about the sins that people commit against you. It's also whenever we see anyone in sin. Right? In Galatians, Paul writes, in Galatians 6:1, he writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. He says, if anyone is caught in any sin, we're called to seek to restore them. To restore them to relationship, to restore them to God. We're called to, if we see anyone caught in any transgression, we're called to the ministry of biblical counseling. But not just when they call and ask for it. Not just when they come to us, but when we see it, we are called to go to them. We're called to pursue others for biblical counseling. We're called to reach out to them and seek to restore them, to chase after them, to chase after those that seem to be fading away or running away from Christ. And going back to Matthew 18, then, as we chase after them, if they're not repentant, when we try to implore them and help them see, if they're still not repentant, because you don't just give up and walk away. You don't just say, oh, well, I guess we're not going to do biblical counseling. We're not going to pursue in discipleship. He says, no, you don't just walk away. He says, you go get more people and keep chasing after them. You chase after them with more and more and more. And together, you try to patiently and graciously help them understand the reality, the depth of their sin. And then in Matthew 18, we see, and if they're still unrepentant, what do? It says, you still pursue. You talk to the pastors of your local church so that the church as a whole can call them to repentance, can plead with them to recognize the reality and depth of their sin. This is why gospel care, this is why biblical counseling belongs in the life of the local church because it has a means of ongoing pursuit. It has a built-in community to pursue together. It has somewhere to go when our first attempts at drawing someone to repentance fail. This is what God has designed the local church to be. And he's given the church identifiable membership and loving shepherds and built a supportive spiritual family for just this reason. But the principle stands, and I want you to see this. Proactive pursuit then of one another is a fundamental part of God's call for us to love one another. Proactive pursuit is not just like the ministry of that some people do. In Galatians 6, he said, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, and even by that he means you who are filled with the Spirit. Just before this, at the end of Galatians 6, the beginning of Galatians 6, right before the beginning of Galatians 6 is the end of Galatians 5. I know it's incredible. And in the end of Galatians 5 is all about the fruit of the Spirit, what God produces when his Spirit dwells in his children. And then he says, so now you who are spiritual, you Spirit people, you people who've been filled by the Spirit and who are manifesting love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, you look around you, and if anyone is caught in any transgression, seek to restore them in spirit of gentleness. Love is not passive. Love does not wait to be called or asked. Love is proactive and intentional. Love is demonstrated by knowing someone well enough to not need step-by-step instructions, but digs in. So you don't just say, okay, let me know if you need something, but pursues. And if love does that, if the ministry of Jesus Christ pursues like that, then that is what biblical counseling ought to look like. That ought to be a fundamental part to the ministry of biblical counseling, to the ministry of biblical counseling in the life of the church. And to the extent that our ministry doesn't look like that, I think it might be because we've imbibed the structures, the context, the type of ministry of a Jung and Freud, even while denying their content. God's called us to active service, to sharing what we have, to sharing what we know, to pursuing others proactively. Jesus demonstrated this kind of pursuit all through his earthly ministry. And if our ministry is going to look like Jesus, it has to look like this. Jesus pursued Zacchaeus and Peter and the Samaritan woman at the well and Levi the tax collector and so many more. Jesus pursued relationship with so many of the people he ministered to. Yes, others came to him, but it wasn't exclusive. He also pursued and chased after others, reached out to them, called them, pointed to them. Think of Zacchaeus up in the tree, right? You, I'm going to your house because I know that's what's needed. Each of those relationships was unique, but they had this pursuit in common. And in light of that example, in light of the picture of Jesus, when Jesus left the 11 with the parting instructions to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, inevitably, they must have understood that discipleship. They must have understood that teaching to be one of both speaking truth and practically and intentionally serving, practically and intentionally pursuing. And to the extent that we understand biblical counseling as an extension of the Great Commission, we ought to understand it as involving proactive pursuit as well. And let me say that again, because to the extent that we see and understand biblical counseling as an extension of the Great Commission, Do you understand biblical? First of all, I mean, that's probably one of the first presuppositions we have to make sure we have. Do we see and understand biblical counseling not as some like side part of the Christian life, but as an extension of our application, of us living out the Great Commission? And to the extent that we do, then active pursuit will be a part of it. Again, if biblical counseling is most fundamentally a professional relationship that takes place in professional settings, then pursuit might not seem appropriate. But if biblical counseling is most fundamentally a spiritual relationship, even if it has other forms and things that it uses, if it is most fundamentally a spiritual relationship, if it's an extension of the call of the Great Commission, if it is a relationship that exists for the express purpose of glorifying God and becoming together more like Jesus, if it is a relationship that is modeled after the life and ministry of Jesus Christ himself, then it's not biblical counseling if it's not characterized by consistent, sacrificial, intentional sharing and pursuit. And that type of pursuit can take many different forms. Often it involves sending an email or a text, just letting somebody know that you're thinking about them, reaching out. At times it may involve dropping by someone's home or dropping by their place of work. It may even be accompanied by those acts of service we've talked about, providing a ride, dropping off some groceries, bringing by a meal, or even just somebody's favorite chocolates. But inevitably, pursuing others will involve stepping out of our own comfort zones and stepping into the world of the other person simply so that we may have the opportunity to love them. So we've looked at God's call to love in truth and in deed. We've looked at the way that is following the model of Jesus. And we've looked at some examples of how we can do that by sharing what we have with others, by sharing what we know, even in practical wisdom or in practical skills with others. And we looked at how we can manifest that intentional love by pursuing others in our relationships. And this is so important for us to remember because we are children of God who then are called, again, following his example, not just to serve one another, not just for it to look like Jesus, but to lay down our lives for one another. We are not biblical counselors that are above scrubbing floors or sacrificing our own comforts. We're not professionals who must keep our strict boundaries. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together writes this. He says, "Nobody is too good for the meanest service. One who worries about the loss of time that such petty outward acts of helpfulness entail is usually taking the importance of his own career too solemnly." And I think that there's a way, as fundamental as our call is in biblical counseling, as important as it is, I think that there are ways we can take even the importance of our own words too seriously at times, when what's needed is just a little bit of help along the way too. Now, of course, serving isn't the whole of biblical counseling, right? There's a reason there's only one breakout session in which we're talking about this aspect, and there's so many more breakout sessions and all of a sudden just talking about the power of the gospel to transform, about how we speak the truth into different situations and in different moments and in different people's lives, about how the biblical truth is what people ultimately need to confront both their idols, to experience real comfort in the midst of their suffering, and to live lives that are increasingly becoming more and more and more like Jesus. That is biblical counseling at its core, and without that, it can't be considered biblical counseling. You can't just like serve people and be nice to them and give them a verse and that be considered. We can't do that. Like that is at the core of biblical counseling. But in this session, just in this hour we've had together, I've simply wanted to point out that practical service, that genuine love, that engaging into the lives of those we're ministering to is also a fundamental part of what God has called us to in interpersonal ministry. God calls us most fundamentally. The call to biblical counseling is fundamentally the call to love. And not just love with our words or our wisdom or our biblical knowledge. He's calling us to love with our whole selves, with our time and our talents and our possessions as well. He's calling us to follow the example of Paul, who in reflecting on his time with the Thessalonians, he reflected on the time he had spent with them in 1 Thessalonians 2 and says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." This is one of those passages that I've come back to year after year after year as a pastor. Ever since I was in seminary and a prospective pastor, and a professor pointed this out to me, and I've carried it with me, just longing, praying that the Lord would continue to build in me a heart and a life that can look at the people in our local church. Look at the people of Cornerstone Church of West LA here in Los Angeles and be able to say to them, "I was so affectionately desirous of you that I was ready and I did share with you not only the gospel of God," I did share the gospel of God constantly, repeatedly shared with you the gospel of God, "but I also shared with you my own life, my own self, all of me, because you'd become so very dear to me." I believe that's what not only they've heard, but they've seen, not just from me, but from all of our pastors here at Cornerstone, but not just from our pastors, also from one another. And my heart for you is that you might be able to convey and express something similar to those you're counseling, to those you're discipling, to those you're mentoring, even to those you have a formal biblical counseling relationship with, that you might be able to say to them, "I was so affectionately desirous of you that I was ready to share with you, and I did share with you not only the gospel of God," I did share with you the gospel of God, "but not only the gospel of God, but also my own self, my own life with you, because you had become so very dear to me." Little children, let us not just love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you so much, God, for the opportunity, even the technology, Lord, to be able to do this and connect in this way. I pray now, even a significant amount of time before anybody will listen to this or hear, Lord, that your spirit would be working now and your spirit would be working then in drawing us in teaching us what you desire, the shape that you desire for our ministries, for our counseling. And God, that our counseling might look increasingly more and more and more like Jesus. That's what we want, Lord. That's what we desire. We pray that our lives would look more and more and more like Jesus, and we want our biblical counseling to look more and more and more like Jesus. Would you help us to do that? Would you use these feeble words to accomplish that in my life and in the lives of those listening? Things that are not of you, Lord, will they just be easily forgotten, Lord? But the truths of your word that ought to guide and shape our lives and our ministries, Father, may they take deep root and change us. transform us for your glory and for our good and for the love of your church and the world. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for joining us.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.